Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 7. Our text is going to be verses 54 through 60, but I'm going to be reading that a bit later in the message just to let you know that in advance, but you'll be there in the passage and won't have to go looking for it. Acts chapter 7. As I sit down each week before the Lord, seeking His face and what to bring before the congregation, I was thinking about how I see God at work. Do you ever do that? I see God at work in Minnesota right now, where our daughter Ashley and her husband Kurt have moved for Kurt to begin attending a Bible missions college. I see God at work in the five people that we recently baptized. Last Sunday, we were going down to the ocean with one person, and as we gathered on the sands, another person walked up to us and said, "Pastor Dan, I come to your church in the summertime, and I knew you were having a baptismal service a couple weeks ago. And unfortunately, I wasn't going to be down here, but I know I need to be baptized." And I said, "Well," and of course, I didn't know this individual, perhaps meeting her by face on different Sundays, but I said, "Well, tell us your testimony." And she gave a fantastic testimony. And she said, "I want to do this. I want this to be a witness for my whole family to see." And so there we went down to the ocean, and her family got to witness and see her also commit her life to Jesus Christ and through the waters of baptism. I see God at work, and think of another young man in his mid-20s, last Sunday as well, being baptized, standing between his father and grandfather, and also his grandfather gave testimony as well, and hearing this young man talk about how he wants to live his life for Jesus Christ. I see God at work all throughout the year, as I see believers in our church coming alongside other believers. I see God at work in so many different ways and in countless ways of people within this church. And I think about these things recently at one of our men's breakfasts. We had the privilege of listening to one of our guys who I have just watched just grow and blossom in his relationship with Jesus. And he chose a rather thought-provoking passage from Romans 8, 28. Are you familiar with that verse? It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, let me tell you something. That is not an easy verse to interpret, let alone apply, because oftentimes the question will come up, well, then why do bad things happen to good people? But in reality, it's that verse that really explains to us why life makes sense. Life makes sense because we know something as believers, and that is that our God is sovereign. We don't live within the sphere of chance, and I don't like this word luck. Well, that's not the Christian life. No, we live beneath the providence of God. And whether we go through life and there are good things and bad things, nevertheless, we know that God is still effectively at work and that God will ultimately accomplish His divine purposes. In other words, it is to say, if we know Jesus Christ, we can all say that God is at work in us and God is at work in you on that journey that we call life, with its highs and with its lows. And so as we've been considering the life of Stephen in the chapters before us over these last couple of weeks, I want you again, though, this morning to think about this question just for yourself. Let the Spirit lead you through the Word of God and how He speaks to you. But how right now in your life is God at work in you? And by the way, if you don't see God at work in your life, you ought to ask yourself why, because even if you feel far from God right now, I can guarantee you that God is still at work in your life, because the Bible says if you know Jesus Christ, God is at work to transform you and to also do what? Conform you into the image of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Heavenly Father, as we bring ourselves before the Word of God and Scripture today, knowing that it is inerrant and true, we pray again, Lord, that you will bring to mind all those things, Lord, that you would have us to know and understand, to believe. We pray, Lord, for the convicting ministry, teaching, guidance of the Holy Spirit. Lord, there may be some here today who are just saying, "Pastor, I just need a word of encouragement." Well, Lord, I pray for that person that they'll receive that encouragement, that comfort, that strength, Lord. And so, Father, in all these things, through the anointing, teaching, and guiding of the Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last weekend, we encountered this fellow Stephen, and Stephen's entry into the book of Acts is perhaps brief, perhaps fleeting, and yet it is very profound. His life story, at least as far as we know, is told here in chapters 6 and 7. He shows up in chapter 6, as you remember, he was one of seven Holy Spirit-filled men. He was someone who had a great reputation, was also known for possessing wisdom, and so these seven men, if you'll remember, were ordained by the laying on of hands by the apostles to oversee the daily distribution of food for who? For the church widows. But as we discover in the process of that little story, Stephen stands out among those seven men. Stephen was very gifted by the Holy Spirit in what I would describe as prophetic evangelistic ministry. Stephen, as the scriptures tell us, was operating in the power of signs and wonders. Stephen also, just like the apostles, got under the skin of those who hated that preaching that proclaimed in Jesus' name. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. And so as we looked at last weekend at great length and lots of scripture reading, I know, in chapter 7, Stephen brings his own message before his accusers. Remember, he was brought in before the high priest Annas and was asked to explain himself. And I'm not sure about this, but this message that Stephen gives in chapter 7, it may be the longest message in the entire book of Acts. I'm not sure about that, but it is certainly a long one. And let me just refresh our memories. What did Stephen say? Well, in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 7, he begins way back when, as they would say, in Genesis chapter 12, or actually you could go back to Genesis chapter 11, and he begins the story of Israel with that person, Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham, who was also a wandering pilgrim. Abraham, who at one time was fatherless, and yet God promised to give Abraham a son whose name was, help me, church, Isaac. By the way, can I just say this? On Wednesday night when I was teaching this, I told people there's certain things we should know. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had, and if you just know those three, you get a gold star, okay? Pastor Craig, run the office, get gold stars. I might ask him at the door on the way out. But it's from Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob gets renamed to the name of Israel. So see, there you have it. Now, again, I want to just go aside here and talk about something I mentioned briefly last week. And it is to say that what Stephen is presenting here, folks, to the high priest, to the other religious leaders, he's presenting Israel's history. And when Stephen presents this, he's presenting it as factual history. It begins, as I said, back in Genesis chapter 11 with his father, Terah. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is this. Now, listen closely, because for a lot of young people going off to colleges, for maybe some of us who came to the faith later in life, it's something you need to grasp here. If all that Stephen talks about, which begins in Genesis 11 and actually moves all the way into the book of Exodus, because he talks about Moses as well, he gets into the tabernacle, why you could actually extend it from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now listen, if Stephen declares these things as Israel's history, their actual factual history, then if from Genesis 11 through the end of Deuteronomy is factual history, then logically, why wouldn't Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 10 be then factual history? It's the only way to understand it. It's the only way it makes sense. In fact, if you go back and look at Abraham and find out his father was Terah, and then actually in that same chapter of 10, it shows the genealogical tree, it goes all the way back to a fellow named Shem. Now, Shem, who was an ancestor of Abraham, was also the son of who? Noah. Do you see the connections here that are being made? You see, sometimes I think, and somebody might say, well, why are you bringing this up again? I think it's so important because so many people have been taught, whether it's in other churches that, you know, don't see the Word of God the same way that we do, or maybe it's been in college or whatever, they've heard certain things. A lot of our people are being told that the book of Genesis is just a bunch of narrative stories that are like parables. They're not actually factual, but they're stories that present a spiritual lesson. Well, now that while that might sound high-minded and academic, it really isn't, because what Stephen's presenting here is Israel's actual history, and it's the only way to understand these things. In other words, what Stephen presents in Genesis is just as true as what is presented at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. Our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament says that the scriptures referring to the Old Testament cannot be broken. You know what that means? It means that Thomas Jefferson needed to put away his pair of scissors when he tried to cut out all the miracles in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, when Jesus spoke of the Old Testament in the chapter 24 of Luke, it says that this was after his resurrection. He spoke with his disciples, and the Bible says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures all about him. And beginning with Moses, he says, he then went on and taught them as well from the Psalms and from the prophets. And the Psalms would refer to those books of the writings, because Jewish people understood their Old Testament as a three-part. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings, and the prophets. In other words, Jesus himself is putting his stamp over the entire Old Testament. Now you say to me, why is that important? Well, you see, if you attack Genesis chapter 1, which talks about creation, if you attack the account of Noah when God flooded the earth in judgment, if you attack those things and don't understand those things as actual factual history, then do you realize who you're really having an argument with? You're having an argument with Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself said that these things were true. Now, as Stephen's presenting this message, they must have been sitting there thinking, well, he's accurate so far. And so through verses 9 through 19, he goes on with the story and goes from Jacob, who also had a son named Joseph, who was a very significant individual. And Joseph, as you know, was sold off by his brothers, ends up in Egypt. And yet God, through his providence, uses Joseph. He eventually becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. Meanwhile, there's a famine back in the land. And so his father and his brothers eventually move down to Egypt. They're being taken care of their brother Joseph. But then they all begin to die, as people do. And eventually that Pharaoh dies as well. Another Pharaoh rises up. And because the Israelites had become so large as a nation population, that Pharaoh was afraid of them. So he enslaved the Israelites. And so, again, Stephen's telling this story. And I'm sure that all those Jewish people that were sitting there were nodding their heads, saying, this is true. Yep. Okay, he's accurate so far. And then in verses 20 through 43, Stephen then brings his message about Moses, of course, a very significant individual, because he led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and eventually up to the land where Joshua brought them across the Jordan River. But if you look there in your Bibles in chapter 7, and I encourage you to underline this because it's a messianic statement. During the days of Moses, this prophecy was declared, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, Stephen uses this, and he uses this to say, Moses, who we all hold up in high regard, also prophesied about the coming Messiah. In fact, if you look at their lives, they seem to parallel each other, don't they? When Moses was born, remember the story, even if you watched the movie on TV, you probably still know the story. When he was just a little baby, what did mommy do? She put him in that little basket thing, and she put him down in the Nile, lest, because they were afraid, you know, that their son would be killed. And as you know, Pharaoh's daughter comes along and finds him, right? And so Moses nearly lost his life as a child, but by divine intervention is saved. Well, what happened in the life of Jesus? When Jesus was born, Joseph found out about Herod. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And so Joseph and Mary took Jesus and they went down to Egypt for a period of time until Herod died and came back. And then if you look at Moses initially, when he grew up, he tried to assert himself in those early days, and yet his brethren wanted nothing to do with him. Just like the Lord Jesus, when his early days of ministry, he went back to Nazareth. What did his hometown people say to him? You're the kid that grew up here. You're not going to ask us to believe in you and the Messiah. That's basically what they were saying to him, and they threw him out of the town trying to kill him. Well, see, so what I'm saying is Stephen's telling this story, and then he throws in verses 40 through 44 through verse 50, he throws in the story of King David and Solomon, and particularly God's temple. And he says to them, oh, about the temple. You want to hear about the temple? Well, God is so great and so grand. Can any temple ever possibly ever contain the splendor of all of God's being? And of course, being a preacher, and here's where we'll land, right at verse 51. Look at verse 51. In bringing this whole message where they must have been nodding their heads in agreement, saying, yes, yes, we get, well, I'm not sure about the Moses and Messianic, but okay, we'll follow along. Verse 51, here he goes. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had been previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become, who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you didn't keep it. Now, Stephen was a great preacher. He was a great preacher because, well, I'll just say it, he wasn't afraid of getting under somebody's skin. He said it the way it was, and he was telling them. Now, you think about this. What was he saying? He was saying to them, your entire Bible from Genesis to Malachi, because remember, that's what they had at that time. They didn't have the New Testament yet. He's saying to them, your entire Bible from Genesis to Malachi points directly at Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the fact that you're not willing to receive this and believe it, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. In other words, he's telling them what? You're not born again. And on top of it, you're resisting God's Holy Spirit. And furthermore, you want to know something? You're just like all of our ancestors before us. By the way, have you ever thought about Moses out there in the wilderness for 40 years trying to lead those people? They were a difficult group. And here he's saying to them, you're behaving just like them. You're just like the people in Jeremiah's day. You're just like the people in Ezekiel's day, or Hosea, or Joel, or Amos, or Obadiah. You're doing the exact same thing that our ancestors have done, and that is that when God has put the truth right beneath your nose, you still can't see it. In other words, he's saying to them, here you receive the law as if ordained by angels, and yet you yourselves don't even keep it. What's he calling them? Hypocrites. He's saying to them, look, the gospel's right there. Can't you see it? And sometimes I felt that way in witnessing with people. It's like the ball bouncing off the wall. Don't you get it? The gospel just simply declares what? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. In other words, we can receive forgiveness of our sins if we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I've probably in my life now, I probably have said that thousands of times. And yet you think to yourself, there's still people, it's like right beneath their noses, and yet they don't receive it. Well, you would hope, after he said these things in verse 53, you would hope that all of a sudden they would have said the same thing that they said back in Acts chapter 2. Tell us what to do. Oh, you know, we're in big trouble. What, Stephen, what should we do? Because everything Stephen had said was the truth up to this point, obviously. Tell us what to do. And here's our text, verse 54. Now, when they heard this, I just insert this, it's not in the Bible. They didn't run forward. They didn't raise their hand at the end of a service, but they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. What kind of service is that? Well, now, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, I'd like to make a few practical observations to speak. And as I was thinking about this passage this way this week, as God was at work in Stephen's life, one of the things I observe here is that Stephen remained faithful to his calling in Christ Jesus. Stephen, probably probably wasn't told this in advance. Imagine if he had been, that message, that sermon he was going to preach that day would result in his own death. Imagine that if I woke up this morning and someone said, oh, by the way, that message that you're going to preach at Grace Calvary after the service, they're all going to gather outside and pick up the stones in the courtyard that usually get swept away, and they're going to stone you to death. Well, Stephen was faithful to his calling. Verse 54, if you'll notice it there, what do you see? I see sheer hatred. I see absolute hatred and scorn for Stephen. My translation says they were cut to the quick, but actually that word quick is the word cardia, heart. They were affected in their heart, all right, but not in a good way. And they grinded their teeth like if you could imagine a dog growling, a pack dog ready to leap on its prey. And yet, what I observe about Stephen is he still persevered. He still persevered. He stood strong in his faith right up to the end. Now, for some of you, that's a word for you, that God's just simply saying to you this morning, I just want you to remain faithful to me right up to the last day. And so where does Stephen turn his eyes in verse 55? He looks beyond those who are stoning him. You could say he looks beyond the horizontal, and instead he looks to the vertical. It's the big picture. And when he looks that way, God allows him to see something glorious, heaven itself. Now, from a practical standpoint, I would move it for ourselves to say this. Being a follower of Jesus, this may not be a popular message, but it does not guarantee you an easy life. That's something that always drives me crazy when I hear the gospel being shared, is that sometimes people will put into it that if you trust in Jesus, everything's going to be rosy thereafter. That's just not true. Those of us who've lived our Christian lives or are still walking through our Christian lives, we still face times of sadness and sorrow and tragedy, persecution, suffering. That's all part of life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And what's that all about? There's a price to follow Jesus. Now, that's not a salvation price, is it? No, not at all, because that price for our salvation was paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But what kind of sacrifice is God asking us for? What are we to be doing? How does this work out? Well, I think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. You familiar with it? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Well, if you're presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, what is that saying? That's saying that the price that you and I pay is really a thank offering of worship. In other words, it's giving my life truly to the Lord in service. It's living for Jesus Christ. It's walking with Jesus right up to the end. Why? Because I realized my life was purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. As God was at work in Stephen's life, I also secondly see that Stephen's death was to the glory of God. I think it's easy to say here, and particularly in this case, that Stephen most certainly heard, well done, good and faithful servant. Stephen's mission in life was to live in obedience to who? To God, and not necessarily to men. I find it interesting that it's just back in chapter 5, verse 29, that Peter the apostle has said on behalf of all the apostles, remember he said, we must obey God rather than men. And then we come to the story of Stephen, and Stephen's life and his death actually plays that out. And it's all to the glory of God. And we even see in his death, look at verse 60. This reminds me of someone. Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. Remember that? For they know not what they do. And Stephen cries out, what? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Even in Stephen's death, Stephen glorified his Savior because he was living just like Jesus. We ask the question, well, is God at work in my life? Well, how can I live my life to the glory of God? As I like to say, it's really not rocket science. It's not really difficult. How can I explain that? Well, if If you're a husband or a wife, are you a godly husband or a godly wife? If you're single, living to the glory of God means, are you committed to living a righteous, holy lifestyle? Are you doing that? If you have a career, or if your calling is as a father or mother, well, then are you living in a manner that's consistent with what the scriptures call the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? In other words, are you just, if you're living for the glory of God, are you living for Jesus? However God calls you in your life. What I see in Stephen's death was his commitment to God and living to the glory of God was unwavering. It reminds me of Matthew 6:33, which I think you should look it up again sometime. Matthew 6:33, because I think that's one of the most important verses the Lord and words he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." In other words, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life should be changed. Not just changed in the sense of being saved, but everything about your life should be changed because of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." And then what does the rest of that verse actually say? "And to die is gain." In other words, live your life well for the Lord, and to die is gain because you know where you're going. Don't be worried about that. You know, my father-in-law passed away years ago. His body died, but he went immediately into the presence of the Lord. He's still alive. And I say that to any of us who are facing those seasons of death or parting, to remember that that loved one is very much alive and glorified in the presence of the Lord. That's why it's great gain. I see in Stephen also God at work in Stephen's life, because Stephen's life would be sovereignly intertwined with another man's life named Saul. Do you notice that again in verse 58? Here's this man, he's being stoned to death after his message. "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." In case you don't know, and maybe you're new to the Lord, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. And we'll actually read about his conversion in weeks to come. And I was just thinking about how recently a fellow Christian was telling me how, I was asking him, I said, how have you grown so much in the Lord? And he was talking to me and saying, well, there's another man in this church. He's had such an impact on my life. And I was thinking about that and this whole idea of discipleship, because that's what it is. And you see how God is at work in people's lives. And here God's at work in Stephen's life. And then right at the end, we get introduced to the Apostle Paul, who ends up writing a great majority of the New Testament and was used by God in a mighty way. Seeing how God is at work in the lives of people. Well, here's Saul. And what's the first assignment Saul has in this career of his? Watching the coats or the robes. Not to say they didn't have any value, but I think that he gets tucked into the story because it's not only an introduction to Saul who becomes Paul, but it also once again demonstrates something, that this man who would become the apostle, this great apostle, what would he always have to remember? That he was there. He was agreeing. He was going right along with everyone. If he hadn't been watching the robes, Paul himself, I'm certain, would have had a rock in his own hand. In other words, why is this important? Because Saul, even before he's converted, was learning the cost of discipleship. He was seeing a man, Stephen, what it meant to live for Jesus Christ. That's why I think later on in Philippians 2:17, Paul himself would write, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you." What was he saying? Paul later in his life says, you know what? If using my life, if even losing my life, if it somehow benefits all of you spiritually, it was well worth it. It was well worth it. And here's Stephen. He's being stoned to death. Not only has a vision of heaven, but has a vision there at God's throne. And who does he see? With his eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of his faith, who for the joy set before him, he himself endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But did you notice verse 55? The verse I quoted was from Hebrews 12:2. But do you notice verse 55? Jesus isn't seated. Instead, when Stephen looks up and sees him, where is Jesus? He's standing. It's as if to say, and I believe this, it's as if to say that the Savior himself stood up to welcome his son to come home. Is God at work in your life? He most certainly is. Are you living for him the way you should? Are you living for his glory? Does the kingdom of God and the priorities of God's kingdom, do they consume your soul, your life? Are you marching forward for the Savior? Father, I thank you for this man's life, who in his case, his dedication led to his death. And yet it wasn't for nothing. It was for something huge, enormous. Because he stood on the truth, and even in his last breaths, Lord, there was Saul, and how he would become a mighty warrior of the faith. Well, Lord, for all of us here, we're all on our own journey. Some here today may be walking on the mountaintops, and others may feel like they're in the valley. And yet, Lord, might we persevere in our faith, standing firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing with all certainty the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing within our hearts that for me to live is Christ, and someday will be gain, and that we will live our lives to the glory of God. For from him, through him, and to him belongs all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.